Give me my papers. That was tremendous. Thank you, Ari, for that. And Erica, were you helping out with that? Is that how that went? Only a very little bit. Okay, was that one of those four hands on the piano thing? That's really neat. Wonderful job. You all did a great job on that. Take your Bible with me now and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, as we're making our way through the book of Isaiah. And someone asked me, will I go straight through the book with no interruptions? Oh, I kind of doubt that. I might have an interruption here and there and then go back to it. But it's a long book. There are a lot of chapters. However, you'll notice that the chapters have different topics that we're addressing. So while we're in the same book of the Bible, God's given us in each chapter uniqueness as far as the topics are concerned. And we finished last time, Isaiah chapter 3, discussing a very relatable topic, the matter of pride, and especially of God's judgment, God's judgment on a nation in regard to her pride. So look, if you will, at the introduction. We'll get into the chapter. I do intend, by the way, to cover this entire chapter tonight, something I have not done heretofore, because there are only six verses in chapter 4, so we should be able to get through that tonight. Isaiah chapter 4, but look at the introduction. The gentlemen are passing that out right now. Isaiah 3 concludes with the predicted judgment on Judah because of her pride, specifically the pride and moral laxity of her women. That was the concluding part of the chapter, you will recall. And Isaiah 4 opens with the same notes of warning, concluding the thoughts of chapter 3. Following the warning, the prophet's vision jumps from the present pending calamity, the threatened Babylonian captivity, ultimately, to the glorious future reign of one named the branch. Now, it's interesting, especially in the way our Bible has the chapters arranged, we're going to see a phrase that I've often pointed out, the phrase in that day or that day, that phrase as seen in both the major and minor prophets. We're going to see that phrase used in two different ways in the same section tonight. So that will be interesting to point out. Isaiah chapter 4 in your Bible. Look with me at verse number 1. And in that day, seven women. Now, if you back up to chapter 3, kind of remember back with me, those who are faithful listeners will recall, that God talked about his judgment upon the nation and that there would be great suffering because of her pride. And part of that suffering would be the decimation of manhood. That was sort of a sub-theme of chapter 3. There would not be enough men to be the leaders of the nation, that they would seek for anyone to be a leader because the men would have been carried off into captivity. Chapter 4 then begins with these words, "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name and to take away our reproach.'" Wow. Now, isn't that an interesting verse of Scripture? That there would be a time period when seven men, and the idea of seven men is not necessarily seven, but seven women, a number of women would seek to be married to one man. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that talking about? It's talking about, again, the decimation of the male population following the Babylonian captivity. In other words, it's a picture of how desperate those times would come. There would be famine. We talked about economic deprivation. We talked about a crisis of leadership. And now here it's saying that there simply were not enough men left to marry the women. And women would get so desperate that they would consider the possibility of a plural marriage, something, by the way, that would not be permissible. But let's look, number one, the desperation of Judah. And notice this, please, was fulfilled in history. Now, look at the first part of verse number 1, chapter 4. In that day. Now, I've taught you to look at that phraseology and to check the context carefully, because often that is a signal that the prophet's going to speak of something in a far eschatological context, okay? In this case, it is not. There are many uses where it is not, and this is one of those uses. You say, Pastor, how do you know? Because it connects with chapter 3. It talks about the women being desolate and their pride being brought down by the judging hand of God. And then it says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. So the phrase "in that day" often refers to an eschatological time period, yet future to our day. In this context, however, it refers to the Babylonian captivity. The context is the key to understanding the meaning. Now, I want everyone to look this way. Pardon me. It is not the privilege of the interpreter to randomly choose the meaning. Listen carefully. It is the context that determines the meaning. So when I'm reading the scripture and I see the phrase, in that day, am I thinking, does the prophet refer to something that is going to happen in the immediate future? That is the Babylonian captivity in this case. Or is it something in the far distant future? Pastor, how do you know the difference? Look at what is described. Is this something that has been fulfilled at any part of history? If it is not fulfilled in history, then it yet will be fulfilled. And obviously, since it has not yet been fulfilled in history, it will be fulfilled in a time future to our day. That is the rule of interpretation. You never lift a verse out of the Bible and make it, pull it out of its context and take it away from the surrounding context. So we see in the context, pardon me, that the decimation of the male population would bring women to desperation. Look at point number one. Seven women, an indeterminate number, but a plurality. The idea of seven was used there just as a number, similar to how Jesus was asked, shall I forgive seven times? 70 times seven, Jesus' answer was. The idea of seven is just an indeterminate number. A number of women would seek one man for marriage. The Babylonian captivity would so deplete the male population as to leave women destitute and desperate, willing to enter plural marriages for the protection of a husband. Now, we marvel at that thinking, and we think, wow, that is crazy. But when Babylon was done, there wasn't much left of Judah. In that culture, women were very, very vulnerable. It was important that they would have a male protector, and so this is part of the idea for that. Number two, following the captivity, the economy of Judah would be destroyed. So extreme would the economic crisis be that women would offer themselves in marriage without expecting even basic provision from their husbands. Look at that. They would take hold, verse number one, of one man saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. In other words, if you marry us, you don't even have to pay the bills. Wow, what a deal. Maybe not. But that was the offer. Now, what is this depicting? Again, a time when the nation has reached absolute crisis. They've been carried away. Remember in the captivities, and when you talk about the Babylonian captivity, for example, there were really three waves of captivity, and they took the most valuable people first. They took leaders. They took people who were scholars. Then they would take skilled craftsmen and workers. Then they would take laborers, but they zeroed in primarily on the male population, leaving the women to fend for themselves in a land that was desolate and decimated of the male population. Number three, the male population being decimated by the captivity, women would willingly seek plural marriages just to have their reproach taken away. Now, when you see the words reproach, that means childlessness. You'll read in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, but particularly in the Old Testament, you'll read of the anguish that some women had when they did not have children. And the idea of take away my reproach frequently means that I want to get married to you so that I can have a child, and that will take away my reproach. The idea was this, and it was a false idea. But the idea was that if a married woman did not have children, that she had committed some sin, dishonored the Lord in some way, and he judged her by not allowing her to have a child. There are many, many examples of this in the Old Testament where women earnestly pray for a child so that their reproach is removed, so that the criticism will be removed. It was a very, very important part of their culture. And so women in this desperate time, not wanting to bear the reproach of childlessness, would marry a fellow simply for the sake of having children. Now, notice point number four, because this is more applicable to our culture. Note, please, with me that the pride of women in Judah, chapter 3, would be completely humbled in the destruction of society. And now note these words, specifically the family unit. What you see in chapter 4, verse 1, is the destruction of the possibility of the family unit because of the absence of the male population. There simply were not enough men to go around. This undermining of the family unit is a mark of judgment on any society. It's interesting what we've seen in the book of Isaiah so far. We've seen that God judges a society by giving them faulty leadership. We've seen that God judges a society here in the diminishing of the family unit. You see, it is more, and I think this is what I want you to understand tonight. It is more than just being removed from the land as they were promised in the Palestinian covenant. It is more than that. Not only are they removed by and large from the land, but the remnant, and there was always a remnant that remained, the remnant that stayed in the land, people who were left, they were not carried away captive, that small remnant, they would suffer great hardship and deprivation. And while they did not necessarily leave the land, those that were left, and we read about them, by the way, in the book of Jeremiah towards the end of the book, while they didn't necessarily leave the land, the judging hands of God was upon everything that changed in a nation. In fact, some of you will recall from the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah told the people, go with the Babylonians, don't put up a fight, it will be better for you if you go. And the Jews were thinking, how could this be to leave the promised land? Well, the prophet understood that God was doing this as a form of judgment. And he said, you're better off to go. You're better off to surrender to Babylon, because those who would be left behind would truly suffer deprivation. As we read in the book of Jeremiah, they were certain governors, puppet governors of Babylon, were placed over Judah. And really, it was a chaotic situation, a situation without good government. So they would be better off to go. Now, in this context, when the family unit in society begins to diminish, it is a mark of judgment on that society. Point B, small point B under four. As the family unit weakens or diminishes, society crumbles and insecurity results. The ensuing chaos requires stronger, more intrusive, centralized government. Well, pause there for a moment. Look at the chaos of verse number one. We have a situation where an indeterminate number, seven women, are after one man and asking him to marry them just so that they can have children. And they even enter the marriage saying, we'll provide our own food, we'll provide our own clothes. That is a great diminishing of society. It's the destruction of society. It is a weakening of the family unit in this case because of a lack of men due to the judgment of God. But what happens in a chaotic situation in society? Ensuing chaos requires a stronger, more intrusive, centralized government to maintain peace and safety. Now, I want to give you a principle, and I want to talk about this for a moment. I believe this, that strong families enable us to have a weaker government. By weaker, I mean less intrusive. In other words, if parents were doing what they are supposed to do, we wouldn't have to have all of the government agencies being nannies for us. It fascinates me today, and I know I've spoken of this before, but the fact that we even have people, even the president's wife, telling us what we should and should not eat. She's not exactly a skinny mini, by the way, but telling us exactly what we should or should not eat. What is that? That's an intrusion of government. Well, you say, Pastor Money, why is this so necessary? Because how many know that in many sectors of our society, the government has taken over the rearing, training, and control of children, and the parents have allowed it? Now, when I say this, I'm talking to middle-class suburban Americans who have been, by and large, responsible in the rearing of our children. But may I tell you that there are sectors of our society who bear children and rear them as animals. It's shameful. The level of neglect, the level of irresponsibility, the level of abuse, and where it's not familiar to us, but this exists in American society. It is increasing in American society. And as that type of family unit, dysfunctional, maybe single parent, and I'm not criticizing single parent. My dad died. I grew up in a single parent home. But where it is single parent and an absentee father who has no interest in the children and they don't even know his name. May I suggest to you that that's a major problem in our society. And when we allow for that and promote that, when that becomes the norm, what do we have to do? Ultimately, hire more police. Because we have whole communities of children that have never been guided by two parents. And the diminishing of the family unit means that the government has to step in just to corral the crowd control. And that means the government's presence is increased not only in places where it is necessary, but unfortunately in places where it is not. So that's a good principle to remember. Look at point C. Far from an indicator of progressivism and feminist advancement, the weakening of the traditional family is a mark of divine judgment and specifically injures the women in any society. What am I saying there? It is not politically correct what I'm about to say. But feminism has really damaged the family. And if you're a rough ass man, I just believe in equal pay for equal work. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a feminism that believes that a patriarchal family, a traditional family where the husband is the head of the home, where they teach that that is slavery. I'm talking about people who make the statement that if the husband is the head of the home and directs the home and is the provider for the home, the traditional American family, that there are people out there that have a strong campaign that say that they would say that I have enslaved my wife. That because I expect her to cook dinner, that somehow she is a slave. Last time I checked, there's no chain attached to my stove. I don't have a chain, and she doesn't walk around barefoot either in the house. And she's not with child either, in case you were wondering. But there are people who say that the traditional family is enslavement. I want you to pause here for a moment. Because ultimately in our society, women are the ones who pay the high price for the abandonment of the traditional home. I read a secular study recently, and I think I shared some of those facts with you some time back, that talked about marriage, things that have changed in marriage. The idea was years ago, not so many years ago, that people stopped getting married. They just started living together with the end goal of that live-in relationship ultimately being marriage. Now, what has changed in only the last few years is people who study our society tell us that the end goal has changed, that a lot of these live-in relationships never result in marriage because marriage is never the goal. So there's never a legal uniting of the couple. And a lot of people who are progressive, they say, well, Pastor Monty, I don't need to have, you know, a license and a ceremony. We're in love. Well, that's all wonderful until love goes south. And when love goes south, what happens is the young lady is left with nothing and no recourse. All of this freedom that the sexual revolution supposedly brought to America has really been very detrimental to women. Because when the man in such a loosely organized relationship, when the man is tired of her or wants someone who is younger, he can walk out of the relationship with no consequences, leaving her completely alone. I'll never understand the immorality in our society and how, on a large stage, while both men and women are responsible for this, how women give in so easily to the sexual desires of young men and allow themselves to be used. I don't understand that, ladies, because ultimately that's just damaging to womanhood. It's dishonoring to womanhood. It's damaging to womanhood. And it does nothing to promote your own safety and security. The sanctity of marriage and the physical union within the realm of marriage promotes a place of safety. It promotes a place of stability. It promotes the family unit. When we dismiss that and call it slavery, we have undermined the family unit. But it is the young lady who pays the highest price. I read a secular source. In fact, it was the Wall Street Journal. I don't know, a couple Valentine's days ago, carried an interesting op-ed in the Wall Street Journal written by a lady. And she said this. She said, young girls, talking about high school age, she said, young girls need to think before they commit themselves to a career path that will require them not to be married earlier. Did you know that the marriage age today is around 28 to 30? Not so many years ago, it was around 21 to 23. Marriage is being held off. Most of that is happening because of educational concerns. But what this lady wrote about, several problems, issues she had with that, one of the things she said was this. She said, it's amazing, young ladies, when you're done earning your doctorate, how difficult it is to find a good single guy. And she pointed out that the field, you know what I'm talking about, the field has drastically narrowed by that time of life. And she suggests to young ladies that it perhaps is wise to look seriously into a marriage relationship earlier rather than later, simply on the basis that you'll have more people to choose from. I think that's good, especially because my anecdotal personal opinion is that we're running out of good men anyway. Notice I said men. We have a problem in our society. By the way, do you know what it's called? The sociologists refer to this as delayed maturity. Delayed maturity. And we see that all the time. The 25 and 26-year-old who is still fascinated by video games. That's delayed maturity. Are you for video games or against them? Okay, Robbie says he's against them when they make you immature and you can't take responsibility. That was a very good answer, Robbie. That was almost political. But sounds like something a politician would say. But this delayed maturity is really affecting society. It is really affecting society. And all of this tends to the diminishing of the traditional home. When that happens in a society, notice here, it is a mark of the divine judgment of God. I'm trying to be relatively relatable, and I'm simply saying that the societal factor, the crisis of the family unit in chapter 4, verse number 1, bears striking similarity to some of the things we're seeing in our own society. 1 Timothy 5, 8 to 14, we don't have time to read it, but in the context of the church benevolent program, Paul encouraged marriage as an antidote to multiple problems, including idleness and gossip. While it is not the will of God for every woman to marry, most should do so, both for personal and for societal reasons. And you can read that passage later at your leisure. But now look at verse number 2, because we have another instance of the phraseology in that day. Verse number 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Now, we're going to see, is this speaking of something in the immediate future for Israel that is fulfilled at the Babylonian captivity, or is this something further? How am I going to determine that? By seeing the description of what is said about that day. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Now notice this, their filth described in chapter 3, now a general washing, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, reminiscent of their wilderness wanderings. For upon all glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from rain. It is my contention, when you look at the details of that passage, that our prophet now has jumped from the present crisis of the Babylonian captivity to predict a time when someone called the branch would be prominent in Israel. How many of you would say, Pastor Mahdi, I'm familiar with the name, the terminology, the branch? Are you familiar with that? Good, a good number are. This is a significant phrase that describes the Messiah. In fact, Jewish commentators are unanimous that the Old Testament use of the branch is in reference to a coming Messiah. But let's look at the phrase in that day. It refers to a far future time, I believe the millennial reign of Christ. Why? I've given you four reasons. Number one, verses 2 to 6 stand in stark contrast to chapter 3 and 4 verse 1. It almost seems as if God says, I'm going to completely decimate Israel, but there will come a time when the branch, the Messiah, reigns, and all of this will be reversed, so you can have hope. You're not going to be completely and utterly destroyed. One day you will be restored. Reason number 2. Often the prophets jump from an immediately impending crisis to a far future prediction. We saw this when we studied the book of Jeremiah. In fact, sometimes the immediate crisis, and again in the book of Jeremiah, the Babylonian captivity, sometimes the immediate crisis would be the stage from which the future event was described. And so we often had reference to, for example, the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. We've talked about those themes. This is frequently what the prophets do. Point number 3, the prediction of the coming millennial reign of Christ gives hope to those immediately condemned under stark judgment. So this is a reason for this. Why did the prophet jump from this terrible time period to a time period in the far future? It is to give hope. by the way, the prophet Isaiah has been criticized for not giving hope in the first 39 chapters. Let me tell you, when I read this, yes, there is judgment. Yes, there is condemnation. But what a wonderful balance of assurance that while God will judge His people, He never casts us off. And the New Testament counterpart to that is this, whom He loves, He chastens and scourgeth every son whom He receives. When we are chastened of the Lord, it is not a mark of God's hating, it is a mark of God's loving. When we are brought back to the Lord by manner of chastisement, it is to direct us in right relationship with Him. Even though the chastisement be very, very difficult, God does not cast off His people. Now think with me, connect the dots. Eternal security. The Bible teaches once saved, always saved. We believe that. Eternal security. Think with me for a moment. If God had promised the Jewish people an everlasting kingdom, if God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants forever, and the word forever is a long, long time, if God had promised to them a land and a seed, an inheritance, if He had promised to the descendants of David an everlasting throne, if God had made these promises with the great swelling words of everlasting and eternal, and then all of a sudden reneged on His promise, pulled all of the promises from the Jewish nation, and put them on the essentially Gentile church, the bride of Christ, pushing the Jewish nation forever into oblivion, would God be keeping His promise? No. In fact, I don't understand this in theology because some theologies make God appear to be an Indian giver. I know I shouldn't use those phraseology, but I grew up with that. Meaning you give Him something and you take it back, okay? Some theologies make God appear that way. But if God, now follow my thought, if God could do that with Israel, promising them an eternal inheritance and then take it away and give it to the church, could He not do that with your salvation? Why, certainly could. What eternal security then would there be in that? Very, very little. I think that's an important point. Look at point number 4. The events described in verses 2 through 6 have never taken place in human history. The events in chapter 3 and 4, verse 1, find fulfillment in the Babylonian captivity. Okay, but I want to focus on this quickly. The word in chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, the branch, and that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a messianic title. The Old Testament translates two Hebrew words as branch. Sema, meaning a sprout, growth, or branch, and hoter, meaning a branch or a twig. So we have two different words scattered throughout the Old Testament used in this way, translated in our King James Bible as a branch. Point 2, the word branch, when used in reference to a person, carries a genealogical meaning. Now here's a funny thing. Here's how we think. We think like this. Huh, there's someone in the Bible called the branch. And what do we think of right away? The branch of a tree. And we think in our thinking, well, that's kind of weird. In our Western thinking, that's kind of weird to call someone a branch. Couldn't we think of a better thing to call the Messiah? No, not really. Because the idea of branch means genealogical. Okay, let me bring it into our Western thought. The word branch relates to our thinking of the family tree. Now, are you following me? How many have ever heard of that thing called Ancestry.com? Ancestry.com. I've never paid to find out that my ancestors were horse thieves. I've never paid for that. Pastor Wall, on the other hand, became greatly involved in Ancestry.com and supposedly traced the Wall name all the way back to Charlemagne. Is that right? All the way back to Charlemagne. So he is pre-European royalty on the pastoral staff of this church. Now, I have a feeling that Ancestry.com makes its money by tracing everybody back to somebody famous, okay? I have a feeling if I got traced back, it would probably be to Carol Burnett or something weird like that. But Charlemagne. When we talk about that, when you see an ancestry sometimes, you'll see it done in the shape of a tree, right? And everyone is a branch, follow what I'm saying, from a common ancestor, okay? Well, when you hear the word branch, it means that Jesus has come from a particular ancestor. So this will get more interesting. But think of the word, the idea of a family tree. There are several passages. I don't have time to read them tonight, but I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to ask that you read the passages yourself. Maybe make this a thing of devotional that talk about the branch. Several passages, very key. By the way, if you want me to prove what I just said, I don't think this is in your notes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse number 1. How do I know, Pastor Monty, that branch has a reference to genealogical things? Because the Bible says so. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse's the father of David. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who is Jesus? He is a descendant of David through the line of Jesse. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Proof positive that the idea of branch is genealogical. Let me give you some examples. Jeremiah 23 and 33 present the branch as king. Now, I don't have time to read them. I wish I did. I want you to go home and read these verses, because it talks about this branch as a king who will reign during the millennial reign. It is interesting, because that passage corresponds with our Gospel of Matthew's presentation of Christ as king. The next one in Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 9, presents the branch as servant, using the word servant. Interestingly, this corresponds to the Gospel. It should say Gospel of Mark there. Please change that under servant. It says Matthew in your outline. That's a misprint. It should say Mark, the Gospel of Mark's presentation of Christ as a servant. Now, remember, the word branch is messianic, so it refers to Jesus. Here we have one passage, actually two in Jeremiah, referring to him as king. Another one in Zechariah, referring to him as a servant, kind of corresponding to Mark's gospel. Then the next one, the fifth, or the next one, the third, is the branch as man, Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13. This corresponds to the Gospel of Luke's presentation of Christ as the Son of Man. Now, I don't think there's a coincidence here, okay? I don't think there's a coincidence. The use of these messianic terms, and I want you to read this on your own, see if I'm not correct, the use of the messianic term seems to correspond with the ways that Jesus is presented in the Gospels and presents it emphasizes Zechariah, his humanity. And then Isaiah 4, verse 2, corresponds to the branch as God. And this, of course, corresponds to John's presentation of Christ as God. Note, the branch is of the Lord. Look, if you will, Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful. Now pause there for a minute. The branch of the Lord? Okay, if you're just thinking about a tree branch, it doesn't make any sense. But when you're thinking genealogically, follow what I'm saying, the one directly connected to, descended from, or related from, we might say the son of, are you following me? We might say the son of the Lord. Well, who is the son of God? That is Jesus. This is a wonderful presentation of the person of Christ in one word of revelation. As we close tonight, here's what I want you to marvel at. Marvel with me for a moment at the wonderful unity of Scripture. If someone said, Pastor Monty, do you believe the Bible's inspired? Having studied it closely, I could never believe otherwise. I could never deny God's Word because I know too much. And the impossibility of these things just sort of happening. You talk to secular people today and they're like, well, yeah, you know, a bunch of people just kind of came up with some religious writings. That shows such ignorance. When you see the unity of Old and New Testament and understand that these lives and writings were separated at some points by thousands of years and on different continents and in different people groups, when you understand that the prophets that I've mentioned in this passage, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Isaiah, they did not have email so that they could compare notes among themselves. And yet they're writing the same message, but in a slightly different way, similar to how our Gospels present Christ, but from different perspectives. And all of that terminology, the word branch, being messianic and pointing out a particular aspect of the Messiah, and then the development of that aspect of Messiah in one of the four Gospels. I don't see how anyone could doubt the divine inspiration of the Bible. And Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 was penned 750 years before Jesus was ever born. When you hold the Bible in your hand, you hold the most marvelous book that reveals who God is. I'll leave this for your own reading, but the kingdom of the branch, the second part of verse 2 all the way through verse 6, just talks about some things that will take place in the kingdom. Now note, things that have not happened yet, but will one day happen. So you saw in that day, the first one, referencing the immediate calamity of the Babylonian captivity and the decimation of the nation, particularly the male population. And then you saw the second one that said, though things are going to get bad, bad beyond your wildest imagination, the Lord will not forget Israel, because one day the branch is going to rule and reign. One day he will be there for protection. One day there will be economic and agricultural prosperity again. One day there will be universal salvation, all of the Jews turning to this branch for salvation. One day there will be the visible presence of the Lord, represented in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And one day, even in verse number 6, there will be a rebuilt millennial temple, a tabernacle, where the nations will flow in to worship the Lord God Jehovah. Who are they going to worship, preacher? They're going to bow in worship to the one who is called the branch. Don't think about a tree branch. Think about a descendant of Jesse and of David. Think about this, Isaiah 4, verse 2, a descendant of God, the very Son of God, for that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to say something, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible is a marvelous book. Love it because it helps us know more about Jesus and helps us love him better. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself in this passage that many times we would simply read over and not consider. But when we study this precious title of the branch through Scripture, we find the person of our Lord revealed. We love to find him upon the pages of the Old Testament. And we know that that is legitimate because you explain to the disciples on the road to Emmaus all things in the Scripture concerning yourself. Bless us, Lord, in our own personal study. Challenge us with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.